Well, if you would turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 30. Today we'll be looking at Jacob's children for Mother's Day. We continue our series called Traveling Mercies in Jacob's Life. I never imagined a day when it would feel almost countercultural to celebrate Mother's Day, but we're almost there in our current society. We can't even figure out which bathroom to use, so to celebrate moms is a pretty crazy thing, I guess. But it's worth saying and affirming it entirely that we value little boys and little girls. We value male and female. We value moms and dads. We value husbands and wives. We value God's plan. And we celebrate that, and we are not ashamed of that. Nor do we say that in trying to be judgmental of anyone, but we simply want to affirm God's best. His design is perfection, and he knows what he's doing, one man, one woman for a lifetime, and we need to embrace that. And I do know that Mother's Day is often difficult for some. Obviously, it can be bittersweet if you've lost your mom, or many of you, your recollections of mother is maybe not quite as good as others, and so it's difficult. There are even those who desire to be a mom and are in a season of life where that has not yet happened, and so I apologize if in any way this is a difficult subject for you, but it still should not restrain us from celebrating the beauty of motherhood. And so we want to make sure we do that, understanding that being a woman does not necessarily require being a mother, but motherhood is a beautiful gift. And so we're going to affirm that today. We're going to do it with a very interesting text. This is not a text I would have chosen to celebrate moms. Although there's four moms in about 28 verses, so I guess it's pretty appropriate in that regard. Hopefully you know that Jacob had 12 children. That's probably not news to you. That's a familiar story. But this text about the birth of those 12 children is not really an episode of Leave It to Beaver or the Brady Bunch. It's kind of ugly. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but how many of you men this morning, part of what you did was you help your children to maybe put together a card or a gift for your bride, and maybe you helped arrange breakfast. Any of you guys, did you coach them along just a little bit? You can admit it. She knows. I mean, you kind of got to do that, Well, can you imagine Jacob doing that in his home? It'd be like this, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dinah. I tell you what, why don't you get something together for your mother Leah? And then Gad and Asher, you can get a card for Zilpah. But let's go ahead and put Leah's name on there, because it's kind of Leah via Zilpah or, something like that. Joseph and Benjamin, you can get a card for Rachel. And Dan and Naphtali, maybe you could pick up something for Bilhah, but let's put Rachel's name on that too, just to cover all the bases. The crazy thing is, that's not an exaggeration. That is what Mother's Day in Jacob's family would have looked like. It was a sad comedy of errors in many ways. And there's nothing in this text, by the way, about the character of the children. We don't see that. It's like they're just simply pawns in a battle between these two bitter rivals, these two sisters. And so it's little wonder that this family turns out to be a traveling dysfunctional circus as it goes along. And here's the good news for Mother's Day. See, this makes it the perfect text for Mother's Day, because there's not a single family here this morning that doesn't pale in comparison to what Jacob had going on. Okay? You're pretty normal. Does that make anybody feel better? It should. This makes everybody's family look normal in comparison. So let's start the circus this morning. I would ask you to stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of God as we look at Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 8 as way of beginning. Verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah, go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Verse 5, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I've wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. And you may be seated. I've warned you previously that this series can be a little bit indiscreet, maybe. I'm certainly going to be very, very careful in what I say and what lines I move toward. I'm going to simply teach the text. But it may make you blush. I was told after the first service I blushed the whole time. So maybe you can blush along with me. I will give you fair warning. You know, if you've got children and you have not explained the birds and the bees to them, but they've been asking questions, I will not apologize for the conversation you may have to have after this morning, okay? Just be forewarned, all right? It's a little bit awkward. This is one of those passages some of y'all know. Stephen was pretty unvarnished on this topic. I should have asked Stephen to come and preach this for us. Anyway, he did our marriage counseling, so I can say that for certain. But anyway, let's start, all right? Mother's Day. We've got four Mother's Day to look at today. We start with Bilhah. She arrives on the scene, and Rachel and Jacob are having one of the ugliest domestic arguments you've ever seen, okay? When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Okay, that's a pretty strong thing to say. And the truth is, one way or the other, we can be clear about this. She's got a little bit of a sin issue here that's fueling her disappointment. Maybe you can't readily remember Exodus 20, verse 17. That might sound like an obscure text to you. But most of us, at some point or the other, have actually heard the Ten Commandments. And we're probably familiar with one of them that says, "Thou shalt not covet." Well, that's Exodus 20, verse 17. And in a sense, that's what Rachel's doing in this text. She envied her sister. She's coveting her sister. And what she's coveting is, she's literally coveting her sister's womb. Rachel is the one who's been blessed with the good looks and the deep love of her husband, but she's living in a culture that desperately or deeply values children, and particularly sons, and Leah has given birth to four of them. We saw it 2 weeks ago, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. All this to a man, by the way, who had been told by God that he would be blessed of God, that he would have many children, and that his children would be a blessing to the world, and that he would found a mighty nation. So she's got to be feeling the pressure just a little bit to have kids in this scenario. And I would suggest to you that in their culture, in their day and time, as a woman, she was feeling insignificant. Now, I know that's a crazy scenario, but if we could manage to put ourselves in her shoes just a little bit, I would guess we could develop some sympathy for her. Leah's fertility quite literally was moving Jacob away from Rachel. Their connection was being disturbed, so to speak. Leah was luring him away. And so she appears, oddly enough, to blame Jacob in this text. You see that? She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Now, I'm not going to draw any pictures, and some of you can explain it to your spouse on the way home, but Jacob is not the problem, okay? Jacob has fathered four sons with Leah. So I think we can safely say that biologically, Jacob is not the problem, but she's still blaming him. Not that women would ever blame men for something of which they are not responsible. And that we can't talk about that on Mother's Day, can we? You know, so. But here's the biggest problem in this text. She blames Jacob. She gets all upset. Now, I'll be celebrating my 20th anniversary this week, actually. I was married right here. In this sanctuary, there was quite a bit more wood up here at that time, but that's a few changes have been made. 20 years ago, I have learned a few things since I got married about being more happily married, I might say. Any men, have you had a learning curve, you know? I know this, if my wife were Rachel in this scenario and she's upset and angry but she hasn't had a child, I've learned probably my first response should be to encourage her and to maybe hold her and hug her and reassure her in some way. You know, a few compliments would go a long ways, wouldn't it, guys? You know, I love you and you're so beautiful and I'm so glad we're married. There's things that you would assume you would do. Are y'all with me, guys? Now, Jacob doesn't choose to do any of those things. Look what Jacob does. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in a place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" How would this go over in your marriage? I'm just going to go out on a limb and say that this might be the worst possible response you could come up with. Not only does he not reassure Rachel at all, and she's questioning their marriage, her womanhood, her femininity. She's questioning it all, and he says, "Blame God, don't blame me." It's just brutal, okay? This is brutal, and what's even worse is, does anyone in here, do you remember Jacob's birth story? Now think about it. It's only been since Genesis chapter 25. Rebekah and Isaac get married, and God sovereignly brings them together. And of course, Isaac is the child of the promise, and he's supposed to be having children. And initially, early in their marriage, they're barren. What does Isaac do in that scenario? Do you remember? Genesis 25, verse 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Isaac had compassion. Isaac had concern in his heart for his wife, and Isaac loved her, and he cared for her, so he prayed. He models for us how we're to handle this kind of adversity and what we're supposed to do. And so he asked God to intervene. Instead, Jacob says, "Take it up with God. He's the problem." Jacob does everything wrong as if he's forgotten his own birth story in this text. He just yells at her. And that way, I would say that he bears more than a little responsibility for what happens next. She comes up with an idea that does indeed lead to the birth of a son, but I do not believe in any way, form, or fashion God ordains it. But we see the first child born on this Mother's Day to Bilhah, this Dan. Then she said, "Here's my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. History would confirm that this was a common practice in their day. Essentially, she proposes that Bilhah serve as a surrogate or a concubine, a second-class kind of wife. Any child that Bilhah bore to Jacob would technically be considered Rachel's son because Bilhah was her nursemaid, okay? And we're going to see that very clearly demonstrated in this text because when it comes time to name Dan, Rachel has that ability, that authority. It's her son in a sense, even though Bilhah has bore him. Now, that may sound unusual to you, but the truth of the matter is, if you've been here for any of this Genesis series, this is not the first time we've heard of this practice. Can anybody name the first concubine or handmaiden surrogate we've seen in the Word of God? Yes, Hagar, Genesis 16. Now, was that a good idea when that happened? If you were here for any of that, you remember it was a colossal mistake. It was not ordained of God. From Hagar comes Ishmael and Isaac and all the opposition. And we're still living in a day and age that is influenced by the strife between those two men and their descendants. So what kind of absolute hard-heartedness and hard-headedness can you imagine is going on in Rachel's heart and Jacob's heart to decide that this is a good idea at this point? You understand what I'm telling you is they've drifted so far from God that they're ignoring the clear lessons of their own past. Not that anyone in here would ever repeat the mistakes of their parents or their grandparents. They're ignoring what they know they should not be doing. And they just plunge on ahead without any thought at all, okay? We have no indication, by the way, in this entire text that Jacob thinks a whole lot. To be blunt with you, he's treated a bit like a servant in a pond in Genesis 30, and he never seems any the wiser. Now, he's getting lots of sex, eventually from four different women, so we may know what he's thinking about, to be honest. But that's all that we see about him. And I know it's Mother's Day, and that's awkward, so we're going to move on, okay? But if you're a mother, then you know how this works. So anyway, verse 6, "Then Rachel said, 'God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son,' therefore she called his name Dan." She invokes God into this scenario, but there's no proof whatsoever that God is involved. You certainly cannot read the entirety of God's word and believe that this was God's will. God is absolutely fundamentally clear about this. One man, one woman for a lifetime. That is his plan. Okay. Do things happen outside of that? Are children born outside of that? All the time. And that is quite possible. That does not mean that is God's best plan. Okay. But Dan, the name Dan, is a wordplay on judge or vindication. This idea Rachel has that God has vindicated her in some way. And I would just express skepticism for that. It's not God's design. Okay, whether their society approved of it or not, this is not affirmed by God anywhere in Scripture, and it always leads to chaos. And the bad news is, it's not done. This was not a one-time event. We've got Mother's Day for Bilhah with Dan, and we have it again with Naphtali. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. Now, the implication has been that she's in a battle with her sister Leah and that now she's winning the fight. She can't count very well, if you notice, by the way. It's 4-2 in Leah's favor, and her two have been born to a surrogate, but maybe this is the new math making an early entrance. I'm not sure. Naphtali's name, though, it means wrestle, and this is curious to me. I believe it's a bit of a foreshadowing of a future event in Jacob's life when he wrestles with God. He's going to have to wrestle with God in the future because he's not wrestling with God at all at this point in time. I think there's only one thing on his mind, and he's not paying attention to God. He's simply having sex with whomever Rachel directs. That seems to be what the text is telling us. And that, of course, leads to the next Mother's Day card. We have Mother's Day for Zilpah. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. It's a classic case of whatever you can do, I can do better. Maybe two can play that game would be how you would express this. Rachel's sin leads to Leah's sin, and let's not give Jacob a pass, okay? I mean, obviously he has something to do with this. He's right in the middle of it. And I would argue that as the head of the household, he's mostly responsible, okay? Regardless of who's coming up with the idea, he certainly helps exercise it. So as we've seen before in our Genesis series, we do not sin alone, but our sin always influences others to sin. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. We cannot, as a people of God, stand on the sideline as our culture continues to tell everyone that homosexuality is okay and transgenderism is okay, all this is fine. As if we sit around and do not affirm the word of God and clearly help our culture understand what is best in our culture, if we sit around and say nothing, we are a part of the sin, church. I know you don't want to hear that, and I know many people in this room want to take the position that it's none of my business, I'm not going to say anything, I'm just going to sit here, but the truth of the matter is we are complicit in the direction our nation is going because of our silence. And you may say, well, I just want to be friendly and I want to be loving and I want to be affirming. And there are a lot of so-called Christians who say that. But here's the truth. When you affirm something that God denies, when you affirm something that leads someone to despair and heartache and ruin, when you affirm something that is counter to their design and they're going to always be miserable doing it, no matter what kind of facade they want to put on, when you do that, you are a part of the sin problem. And love says, let me tell you about God's best. Let me tell you what God really wants. Not out of condemnation, not out of anger. No, no, no. The point is not to hate anyone. But the point is, I love you so much that I'm going to tell you the hard truth. Parents, how many of you have had to do that to your children? Tell them something that you knew they didn't want to hear because you knew at the end of the day they needed to hear truth from God. That's what it means to be a mom and a dad sometimes. It's what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and we've lost it in our culture. We're complicit. And in the area of sexual sin, there's no area in which it's worse, because it does indeed take two to tango, as they say. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Why? Because every other sin one a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. It damages us in a way that we can't possibly comprehend without listening to the Word of God. Sexual sin is ugly because it involves two. You don't just lose your innocence, young people. You help strip someone else of theirs. And that's not all. You strip your future spouse of the trust and one of the most intimate gifts you're supposed to be reserving for them because you love them. So what happens when you engage in premarital sex? And it's way too easy for us in our culture to talk about premarital sex and to talk about adultery and talk about homosexuality, and none of us want to talk about porn. But the pornography epidemic is destroying our nation. Statistics would say almost half the men sitting in this room have an addiction to pornography. Not just that they see it every once in a while, but an addiction. Say, well, that's not true in the church. No, the statistics say it's absolutely true in the church. Do you understand that the massive consumption of pornography is the single greatest cause of sex trafficking and child abduction in our nation? It's not just your private little habit. Oh, it ruins your marriage. Don't get me wrong. It will have repercussions in the intimacy of your relationship with your wife, but it ruins children's lives. Because somewhere right now, as I'm preaching, some child in Indonesia or some child in Russia or some 10-year-old girl on some forgotten stretch of I-40 is being abducted and forced into the slave trade because you have a pornography habit. It's our problem. It's all of our problem. It's our sin. In 1 Corinthians, it's not done. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Whatever it is you're doing sexually, you bring the very Spirit of God along with you. I don't know how that makes you feel, but it might ought to make some of us nervous. Unfortunately, it didn't seem to cause Rachel, Leah, or Jacob to pause whatsoever. Pretty representative of our current culture, I guess, where no one blushes about anything. But we have our second series of births here. Mother's Day for Zilpah, well, there's Gad. Gad, then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Now, his name, quite literally in Hebrew, means good fortune. Talk about a countercultural statement, by the way. The idea of calling a child good fortune. I guess these really were. Now, this is sarcasm, so some of you, I know we've got a lot of guests. This is the most awkward Mother's Day message any of our guests have probably ever experienced. You know, if you're going to stick around, get used to it. But if you're a guest, I apologize, I guess. But here's a sarcasm alert. See, these really were the dark ages because these women, despite the chaos of what's going on, they weren't listening to Planned Parenthood, who was trying to convince everyone that babies are a curse and babies should be destroyed and dismembered and sold for profit. They actually were blessed by their children. They were excited to have them. Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. You will not be able to vote for any president this year who affirms this teaching, by the way. Hear me. Both the primary candidates for president are very, very encouraged by Planned Parenthood and very positive with their mission. Now, don't misunderstand me. Despite all the ugliness here, the sin, the rivalry, the utter lack of decency, these children are not the problem. The children are always the silver lining. Can I get an amen to that? True. For any scenario you can imagine, the children are always the silver lining. God never judges these children because of the dust cloud of their birth surrounding it. God... this text, you realize, quite literally, this is the birth of a nation. Genesis chapter 30 is recording the birth of a nation. It's like 1776. It's the nation of Israel being born. These sons were the foreshadowing or the Old Testament type of the church, the very bride of Christ. That's who these people are. And despite the ugliness of their conception, God loved these children. The Old Testament record stands as a glorious example of his grace to the undeserving. Now, if this was your family or my family, Wouldn't we want to forget Genesis chapter 30? I would suspect even in one lifetime, we would have conveniently left out a few details of these birth stories. All these kids would belong to Leah, or all these kids would belong to Rachel. Or, you know, we would just kind of abbreviate just a little bit when people asked us. We'd strike it from the record of the history book. We'd bury it quicker than old crazy cousin Eddie, probably, I guess. What I'm telling you is God formed his chosen people, the city on a hill, this beautiful nation from this craziness. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. It's Happy Mother's Day, and it's not over in this text. You also have Asher. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. He's quite fruitful. Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. The emphasis on Asher's name, quite obviously in Hebrew, is on happiness. She's celebrating that other women have to see her as a blessed woman now. She has six sons, two to surrogates, but still six. It was a mark of distinction in their culture, and she took it as a sign of absolute pure joy. And now, conspicuously, by the way, at this point in the text, the naming of these sons, there's no mention of God in their names. You remember Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, all those names had a God bent to them. There was a nod toward the Lord and how he had been faithful and how he had seen her and all those things. These children's names, there's no mention of God whatsoever. And what I would argue is that God's word is showing us that Rachel, Leah, Jacob, they're sliding so fast away from God. At this point in time, this bitter rivalry has ran them away from God. And they're not really concerned about who God is or what God's purpose is for them. They're just simply arguing. And I guess I hope that's not how your Mother's Day is. But that's what's happening in this text. Now, there's still a couple Mother's Days left. We've seen Mother's Day for Bilhah, Mother's Day for Zilpah. Now we have Mother's Day for Leah. Here we go. If I wasn't blessing before, I will soon. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband?" Leah's literally saying, "I had him first." Not that that's what was supposed to happen, but that's what happened. "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said then, "He may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." Now, how many of y'all had this conversation in your home? It's a little odd, isn't it? Now, this is the only portion of this text in which the children are really mentioned outside of their naming. But we really still see nothing about character or development or personality in Reuben. But I would say this, the Reuben we see later makes me suspect that little 7-year-old Reuben right here probably did this on purpose. Knowing that bringing the mandrakes home would cause, you know, Leah and Rachel, I don't know if he called them Mama 1, Mama 2, I don't know what he called them. But I think he knows, just looking at Reuben's character, I think he knows this is going to cause a problem. And it does. Now, mandrakes are an interesting thing. They're referred to in almost all ancient cultures. Love apple is a common term used for them. In Hebrew, the word mandrake is similar. It shares a root with the Hebrew word for love. They had a reputation as an aphrodisiac, although Jacob doesn't seem to lack for motivation anywhere in this text. They also had a reputation for being some sort of aid to fertility. That was how they were commonly known. I would suspect it's the fertility portion of this that gets Rachel's attention. But she's desiring to have a child. They are mentioned in Song of Solomon, the so-called love book, chapter 7. You know, I think they were one of those things that would have appeared often in romantic poems, just like chocolate and flowers today, so to speak. It was a part of their culture. Now, there's nothing scientific behind it that we've ever been able to discover. But in Rachel's mind, why not? She's desperate. So she's willing to trade Leah an evening with Jacob for some mandrakes, since she's apparently directing her husband's conjugal visits at this point in time. That's what we see. You understand, they're trading in things that should be above trade. If you're not catching this, this is more like an unscrupulous dog kennel than it is a family. That's what I'm telling you. That's what they're doing. But a child is born from the mandrake episode. You see, Issachar. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I've hired you with my son's mandrakes." Now, I've got to think that the fact that Jacob says nothing tells us something about him. I mean, you should at least... Now, what? Can you go back over that one more time? Or, no. He never asks, is this God's will? Does this make sense? What on earth is going on? I mean, he doesn't ask any questions. No, this pretty much we see in Jacob, in this text, what we see throughout the chapter. So he lay with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Jacob is little more than a prize stud in this text. I don't know how else to say it. I know that's blunt, but I can't see anything redemptive in his behavior. He never asks any questions. He never bats an eye. He just goes where he's told because he's doing the dutiful duties of a husband in a serious breeding business. That's all we've got for Jacob. Now, we do see a reference to God in this text, but understand we've gone over this before. Just because someone invokes God's name does not necessarily mean that all their behavior is pleasing God. But verse 17 would imply that Leah has been crying out to God and that God has listened to her prayers and has blessed her with another son. Now, she probably takes it further than I believe it's intended, but in naming him Issachar, so Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband," so she called his name Issachar. Issachar's name means some derivative of pay or wages. Now, again, I don't believe the text supports this conclusion. God didn't give her a son because she gave her servant to Jacob. God gave her a son because he's forming a nation and because he saw her with compassion. She draws the wrong conclusion. I am forced to believe, and I believe a fair reading of Genesis 30 would support it, that both of these women, they would have had all the children they wanted, how they kept their nursemaids out of it, but they just were not patient enough to trust God. They both have enough kids to prove to us that they're entirely fertile when God chooses to do so. But they keep scrambling to embarrass one another and manipulate Jacob and to make this whole thing worse. And Leah, well, she starts getting what she wants. She strikes again and again here. Zebulun. Leah conceived again. She bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. It's funny. I mean, six sons. I don't know how she's counting. Just her sons, the sons of the handmaiden. It's just, the whole thing is crazy. But Jacob is clearly spending more time with her, whether it's payment for the mandrakes or perhaps, as she seems to speculate, because she's having children. Zebulun's name means some form of the word presence. It's as if she feels like her six sons has now earned her husband's presence in her part of the home, I guess. I get the feeling that she's trying to preserve him for herself and keep him away from her sister Rachel, that there's always this tension there. And, by the way, coincidentally, you might say, there is a daughter born, Dinah. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Dinah doesn't get the royal treatment. She doesn't get a name that means anything, apparently. She's like an afterthought. She's not going to be an afterthought in Genesis 34, by the way, which is going to be... You think Genesis 30 is bad. Oh. Genesis 34 is as ugly and as indecent. It's such a clear result of sexual sin and societal compromise and all this coming home to roost. But I know that's thankfully not our text for the day. We'll get to that some other time. But we have another Mother's Day left this morning to look at. Mother's Day for Bilhah, Mother's Day for Zilpah, Mother's Day for Leah. How about Mother's Day finally for Rachel? Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. A little light in this darkness, I would say. Genesis 30, verse 22 really parallels Genesis 8, 1 when it tells us that God remembered Noah and caused the flood to cease. Doesn't mean that God had forgotten Noah. Doesn't mean that God had forgotten Rachel, because God cannot forget. But the phrase, it consistently means that God's about to take action on someone's behalf. Now, we've talked 2 weeks ago, we talked about how I believe Leah suffered in this scenario. I believe we have to be honest that Rachel has suffered as well. It seems likely that other women, certainly Leah herself, were probably mocking her for her barrenness. She had been robbed of her husband on her own wedding night. We know that. She's been forced to put up with the other woman time and time again, so much in this text, just as Leah would say the same. At this point in time in the text, Rachel's probably seeing Jacob go off to Leah's tent quite a bit because they're having a lot of children together. I know that's craziness, but the truth of the matter is, if you were in Rachel's shoes, this had to have been a brutal, brutal time. And so whether we would turn a sympathetic glance toward her or not, God does. That's what the text seems to tell us. And the implication is, we should praise God for His grace in this regard, that despite her sin, her anger, her envy, her manipulation, she's been crying out to God in prayer, and He finally moves on her behalf. Any of you ever been in the middle of sin, and yet you were still crying out to God on almost a daily basis? I think many, many people have been there. And the glorious thing is, God still hears us. And so He moves. And this occurs, by the way, some 3 years after the mandrakes, in case you're worried that the mandrakes were part of the solution. They had nothing to do with it whatsoever. This is God. Joseph is born. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Joseph's name is a combination of taken away and add to, summing up kind of her feeling, I believe, that she had had her barrenness and her ridicule taken away, but also she's still hopeful to have even more children. I mean, obviously, one son born to her is not enough. Now, again, do you see the obvious contrast to our day? When society doesn't want children and abortion is rampant? It's got to be pointed out, too, by the way, that God really does bless Rachel at this point on her first Mother's Day, because time is going to show that Joseph is quite possibly worth all the other boys put together. Joseph is an exceptional young man. There is one last child we have to mention, though, if we're covering all the Mother's Day in this family, even though he's only alluded to in this text. We flash forward. Rachel said that she desires another child. Well, she does have one. In Genesis 35, Benjamin is born. As her soul was departing, for she was dying, Rachel called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Benjamin's name means son of my right hand. He was an answer to her prayers and a special son to Jacob. Because in the years in which Jacob thought he had lost Rachel to the tomb, and he had lost Joseph to a bloody attack by an animal, Benjamin was his sole tie to the one that he deeply loved, Rachel. Now, we got to close up this strange Mother's Day message. Not sure how many of you I have offended. I could keep going in case I missed anyone. But there's something we often miss in this text, and I want to make sure we get it. We've marched through the birth of these children to four different moms. We've speculated about what a crazy Mother's Day it would have been in their home. But let me take you just a step further. As I said, you know, first you would think, well, this is a story that became a part of their family heritage. But I would guess that it got forgotten pretty quick, wouldn't you? I just think you would kind of give the Cliff Notes version of this whole thing. And several generations later, Bilhah and Zilpah probably aren't even mentioned, to be honest with you. Maybe it's just Rachel and Leah. Or maybe they just said, I'm Jacob's descendant. And that's often what God's Word seems to do. So you think about this. Think about when Genesis chapter 30 was given to the nation of Israel. Do you know when it was given? The nation of Israel was coming out of bondage in Egypt. They had been there for over 400 years. This text would have been removed by somewhere around 460, 470 years, somewhere in that range, generously speaking. They're coming out of bondage from Egypt, and they move on toward Mount Sinai, and they're given the Ten Commandments, and they're given the law, but they're also given the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Old Testament, God divinely speaks it through Moses, and he records it and gives it to the people. So as they're coming out of bondage, they're given this text. Now, think about that just for a minute. Do you remember how they lined up every single morning to go on this journey? Do you remember how they camped at night, every single night on this journey? Do you remember how they were ordered and how they were set out and how they were organized? They were organized by their tribes. They were organized by their descendancy. Oh yeah, they marched by the smoke cloud by day and the fire by night. But see, they were organized and lined up by their birth order, by their tribe, by their ancestry. And so here they are in the middle of this journey. And Moses says, let me tell you about Genesis 30. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Let me tell you about the mandrakes. Let me tell you about your four moms. Now, if you were the nation of Israel, you were a member of that nation, you were listening to Moses read this whole sordid affair, and you were knowing that you'd been called out of bondage by Jehovah God, the same God who declared to you the Ten Commandments and demanded that you live a moral and pure life in the midst of wickedness, what would your reaction be to hearing your birth story? I don't know about you, but I think I would be reminded of God's incredible grace and mercy, wouldn't you? You can't make this up, church. You can't design a more improbable story. I know this, if I wanted to start a religion, if I wanted to make much of a nation, if I wanted to do something with a people, I wouldn't pick 12 people who had been born out of this chaos. But God did. And it affirms for us what Jesus said in Luke chapter 4. He says, the Spirit is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Israel hadn't just been set free from captivity in Egypt. They were being set free from their past. God was making it very vividly plain to them that he was freeing them from their ancestors' sin. And guess what? If he could free them from their ancestors' sin, he could free them from their sin. Just like you and me, church. Oh, your story may be somewhat dysfunctional just like this. But is it so dysfunctional that God's grace can't make it right? Oh, he can't necessarily wipe away the past. That's not what God's grace does. But God's grace has the power to extend forgiveness. Whoever we are. Whatever we are. However confused we are in today's culture. Here's the truth. There is not anything you can do that the shed blood of Jesus Christ can't forgive. If God can bring his nation out of bondage and say, I pick you, there's not a person in here that's outside of the realm of his love and affection. There's not a sin that can't be forgiven. There's not anything that the grace and the mercy of God that he's blessed us with through the power of the cross and forgiveness can't make right. We're all captives in this dysfunctional family. Let's be honest about it. But if you're here today and you're part of the bride of Christ, then you know what it means to be forgiven and loved by Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you don't know what that looks like, I pray that you hear my heart. What I'm telling you is God desperately desires to forgive you and redeem you. It's why he sent his son. That's why he chose Israel, to give you that vivid picture that there's nothing you can do that he's not willing to forgive if you'll come running to him to forgiveness. You don't get to shake your fist at God. You don't get to say, no, my behavior is perfectly fine. It's okay. My culture, my nation, my president says it's just fine. In fact, it's better than ever. No, you don't get to do that. You have to come to God and say, I've sinned against you. And I desperately desire to be forgiven and redeemed and set free. If you come to him like that, he'll forgive you. He'll save you. That's the essence of what this text tells me. God is demonstrating to us how deep his grace is. Let's stand this morning as our musicians come. If there's any decision you have to make, let's make it now.